Well, we'll keep moving on here. Sorry, my voice is a little cracky today. Tim, could you go get me a glass of water, please? Yeah, that we have. Grab one of these cups from up here. I hope you won't think me rude if I drink. Feel free to go get a drink of water if you want. I guess I have to specify that, right? Water. Yeah. What's that? Yeah, don't let me forget to take that home, by the way. That'd be disappointing in the morning. So we're in 1 Kings chapter 2. What important event took place that we looked at last week? Right. Elijah being caught up to heaven in a whirlwind. And what was Elisha's request before he was taken up? Right. And the double portion means? No, not twice as many miracles. Some people think that. I don't think that's quite where he's going with it, but what's the double portion for? It does have reference to that. I want to be as faithful, because he's saying, I want to be your successor. I want to be your inheritor. So the oldest son would receive a double portion of the father's inheritance, which meant that, thank you, Tim, the father would take the inheritance, divide it up amongst all of his sons plus one. So if he had four sons, he would divide the inheritance into five parts, and the oldest son would get two shares. All right. If he had, what? Load, yeah, he's like, Ethan gets what? That's, you get a double portion of the family fortune, the Kelly family fortune. All $3.08 of it. All right. As you might know, I have spent my life investing my fortune in children, not in commodities. So that's right. That's right. Thing about children, they like to eat and wear clothes, so, whew. Right? Yeah. Hannah says, hey, come on. Well, Elisha gets that double portion, and how do we know he got that inheritance? How do we know he is God's chosen successor for Elijah? What happened right afterwards? Right, so Elisha picks up the fallen cloak of Elijah, and he walks back to the Jordan, and he makes that fun statement, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? That's in verse 14. And so that's not a challenge. It's not Elisha putting God to the test or demanding something of him. It is saying, if you're with me, display that now. Display that I have indeed gotten this spirit that was on Elijah. And the water parted in two the same way that Elijah's did when they crossed the Jordan the first time. So what do you think is the significance of this parting of the waters of the Jordan? Who else parted waters? Go ahead, Eldon, answer the first question first. Mm-hmm.
And this reminds me of a cartoon I saw years ago where there's a little boy playing in the sink, and he had his hair parted in the middle.
Oh, yeah, I've seen this one.
Yeah.
Doesn't it say Moses is a little boy on the caption or something, and he's doing this with his arms, and his hair is, yeah, parting. So there's another person. Moses parted the Red Sea. Elijah parts the Jordan River. Elisha parts the Jordan River. There's one more. Right. So Joshua is the leader at that point, and God parts the waters of the Jordan for him. So there is some really symbolic connections going on here, because the prophets, of whom Elijah is the first major prophet, right? There were prophets before them. Elijah sort of stands out as one of the heads of them. But what was the prophet's function in Israel? That's true. Yeah, I guess I should phrase my question a little differently. Yes, they are going to convey God's message, but what is God's primary message through the prophets to Israel? Yeah, repent. Get back to the law. And so I think the connection that's going on here with this parting of the Jordan River is to draw people's attention back to the last time that Jordan was parted, which was when Joshua brought the people into the land. And so, Israel, on what basis do you dwell in this land? Well, before Joshua brought them across the Jordan River, they all camped out over there in this same area where Elijah was. Israel camped out over here, and they repeated the law. The book of Deuteronomy records this for us. Deuteronomy means second law. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses' final sermon to Israel, and it is a repetition of the law. And so Moses is reminding the people, you're getting ready to go into this land, and you dwell in the land on a basis of a covenant with God. That covenant is this law. You'd better keep it. Because if you don't keep it, he's going to boot you out of the land. So Elijah comes along, this great prophet, and his entire point is to draw Israel's attention back to the law. And throughout the rest of the writing prophets, we're going to see a very similar theme. Of course, the writing prophets also weave another fantastic theme in for us. You know what that is? So their main message is, Israel, you are defying God's law, you're breaking it, and eventually you come to the prophets who start saying God's going to kick you out of the land, you're going to Babylon. But then they start weaving in another theme after judgment, and it's the theme of redemption. They start also telling Israel, yes, God is going to kick you out of this land. You're going to go spend 70 years in exile, but you know what? God's going to restore you. He's going to bring you back. And you know how he's going to do it? Isaiah 53, through a suffering servant, through the Lamb who dies in your place. So the prophets draw Israel's attention to the law while at the same time talking about God's promise of redemption. Same thing God did back in Genesis chapter 3. Just as he's cursing the ground because of Adam and Eve's rebellion, he also tells them someday one of the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. I'm going to fix this. Everything you broke, I'm going to redeem, and I'm going to save you. So there's that message of hope woven in there as well. And I think that's kind of woven in the picture of Elijah's leaving the land, right? Why does he go to the other side of Jordan? Does his ministry bring Israel back to repentance? No. No. Do you remember the name of the king with whom Elijah most recently had contact? It wasn't Ahab, it was Ahab's son Ahaziah. Right. And did Ahaziah repent when Elijah came to him? Not in the slightest. Not in the slightest. Remember, it was Ahaziah who sent to Ekron because he had fallen off of his roof. And he sent to Ekron to inquire of Baal whether or not he would recover. And so Elijah challenges him at that time. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending to Baal? And Ahaziah never repents of that, but he dies. And so here's Elijah at the end of his ministry leaving the land. And so this massive illustration that Israel had failed to respond to his ministry properly. They weren't repenting. But then Elisha is coming back. Okay. When does Elijah appear again in history? And well, that's true, the actual person, right. But there was a manifestation of Elijah. It wasn't actually Elijah. John the Baptist. And what was John the Baptist's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Very similar message to Elijah. And did the nation repent? No, they didn't. They rejected him, and they crucified Christ. So, here we are. Elisha has crossed back over the Jordan into the land of Israel, Ephraim especially, the northern kingdom here. And so this is the Jordan River, this little dark line running north and south here. And he's moving up the land to Jericho, all right? So verse 15, his first encounter after Elijah has been taken to heaven. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed down to the ground before him. What's this all about? We're in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 15. Why do these sons of the prophets come and bow down before Elisha? Yeah, and what did they just see that proved it? They saw him part the Jordan River. So that's a confirming miracle to them. Oh, God has now chosen Elisha. Of course, they could have known this already because it's been years now since Elijah anointed Elisha and called him to the ministry. Remember, Elisha was plowing with his 12 yoke of oxen? He was probably studying soil dynamics too. Yep, he's saying, "Do you look at the way the dirt goes around that plow?" How early do we know that they had iron plows? John Deere was the first. He was the first one to make an iron. What did we use before that? Okay. What was it, metal? Would have to be. Wood wouldn't stand up to that.
I don't
know. Huh.
I wasn't there, so I
don't know. Yeah.
I mean, you can see the John Deere plow.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
They had to have that to be able to break the saw.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't need that in other areas because it was a saw.
Oh, okay. So I wonder what kind of plow they use. Go ahead, Elton. Oh, okay. So it would have just been like cast iron or something. A saw blade? That's a new definition of cutting ground, right? Yeah. How'd I get onto this? I don't know.
Oh.
We'll Google. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah. So, you know, Elisha had been plowing with those 12 yoke of oxen, and Elijah came along, called him to come into the ministry with him. He left behind the oxen, well, he sacrificed the oxen, and then followed Elijah, and he's been doing that for several years until this point. And so now these prophets recognize that Elisha is the successor of Elijah. They saw the water part. Now, God had also revealed to them that he was going to take Elijah up to heaven in the whirlwind. They knew about this. And so that's their next question to him, verse 16. After they bow before him and acknowledge that he's the leader of their group, they said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." What are they asking to go do? Look for what specifically? His body. Yeah, they assume here that God has taken Elijah's life and that his body has now been cast somewhere who knows where. Yeah, any precedent for that? Where's Moses buried? Somewhere on the mountains, right? Is it Pisgah, I think. Somewhere up there on those mountains, actually just right over here. If we look here on this, I always have to think, that's the eastern side of the Dead Sea. Somewhere up there, God took Moses' body and buried it. Nobody knows where. And so they're assuming that God has done something similar here. He took Elijah up into the sky, but for some reason they just can't get it into their heads that Elijah was translated directly into heaven. It's sort of eluding them for some reason. I guess we can be forgiving of them. There's some teachings in Scripture that we have a hard time wrapping our minds around, aren't there? So their insistence is, okay, look, the Spirit of the Lord must have dropped his body somewhere. Let us go look for it so we can bury it properly instead of letting it lay there out on the mountains. And so Elijah, who understands what happened because he just saw it, says to them in verse, at the end of verse 16, you shall not send. No, don't go try this. It's futile. I know that he's not there. You're not going to find him. But here's where they throw their tactics in, verse 17. When they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. So they just keep asking, and they keep asking, and they keep prodding, and they keep poking. Come on, Elisha, let us go look for this guy. I mean, don't you want to give him a proper burial? Do you have that little respect for your master? And so at some point, his iron will gets worn down here by all this nagging, and he finally says, oh, go ahead. All right, go look. Go see if you can find it. What's the result of the search? They didn't find him. And how long did they look? 3 days. Yeah, I wonder how much ground 50 men can cover in 3 days. That'd be an interesting little study. How much area can 50 men search in 3 days? And not just 50 men, but 50 strong men. That's some mountainous region over there that they're trying to examine. And so they've got to crawl up and down the wadis and the hills and the cliffs and things and look for this body wherever it might be. But they don't find it. Who? That was Ed. I was talking to Ed the other night, and he said that he actually saw a newspaper headline. There are some funny named towns around the country. And he says in West Virginia, there is a town called Big Ugly. Okay? Big Ugly, West Virginia. There's also a town called Accident, West Virginia. But he said a child got lost in the woods at one point from this little town. And finally, after several days of searching, they found her. And he says the newspaper headline actually read, Big Ugly Child Found. Big Ugly, yeah. somebody didn't proofread that headline, I think. But
probably a spell check on somebody.
That's right, yeah. Well, I don't know if I've told you this before. I will preface this by saying that I am pretty sure, well, I'm not sure. It might be a rumor. It might be a bold-faced lie. I'm not positive this is a true story. But somebody told me that normally speaking, when they name a dam, they build a dam, they name it according to the closest town to the dam. So my mom lives in Suwanee, Georgia, and there's a dam there. So, of course, she lives on Suwanee Dam Road. Right? Well, they built on the New River in West Virginia a dam, and the closest town was called Gad. And so they said, we can't call this the Gad Dam. It just wouldn't sound right. So they renamed it the Summersville Dam. And so you can go down there and get the Summersville Dam, but I guess it's not the closest town. So they go searching all over the place, and they don't find anything. Okay? And so after 3 days, they finally come back, verse 18, and they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? This is a little bit of I told you so, right? I told you not to bother going and looking for that. Now, the men of the city said to Elijah, behold, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. And some of the wording there indicates that for some reason the water is causing a lot of problems, including miscarriages in their flocks and herds. And so something's going on with this water supply, and it's making the land very, very difficult to live in. And so this next few verses are going to show us a couple of confirmatory miracles from Elisha that show that he's God's successor to this prophetic ministry. And so this first one here is this, the water's bad. And he said, verse 20, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. And then he went to the spring of water, threw salt in it, and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So salt, we know, is a cleansing agent. It is a preserving agent, but that little bit of salt certainly wouldn't clean an entire spring of water. Have we ever had trouble with the wells here? Anything getting in them? Church I was saved at in Ohio at one point, they found E. coli down in the well. And so for weeks, we just had to dump bleach down the well until finally the tests came back negative. And they just had to purge those wells. Well, it took a ton of bleach down that well to clear out all that stuff. Well, Elijah throws this salt in the water, so I don't think that we're to assume that this is anything natural or medicinal going on. I think it's symbolic. He throws this bowl of salt from a new bowl to show the people that God is going to accomplish this. And then the pronouncement especially tells us that this is a miracle. God has healed the water. The salt is just a symbol for us to let us know that God is the one doing the preserving. And so he heals the water and he gives them this promise that there won't be any miscarriage or death coming out of this well anymore. You know that well is still flowing today? It's a big pool of water too. It's not just a little spring coming out of the ground. There's a rather large pool of water there, and it overflows the pool and runs down into the Jordan River and into the Dead Sea. Maybe that's why the Dead Sea is salty, because Elijah threw this bowl of salt in there, right, and just all collected. They say every element on the periodic table can be found in the Dead Sea. There's so much dissolved in that. And it just cakes on the rocks as the Dead Sea evaporates and goes down. I mean, there's salt everywhere. And they're just trying to figure out an economic way to harvest the things like silver and gold and all the rare earth minerals out of that. I don't know how long that would take to separate. You know, that crystal, nope. That crystal, gold, that one. So Elisha performs this miracle, and through him, God heals this spring of water so that the prophets can settle there. There's going to be another settling of the prophets here. The path that Elisha is taking is the reverse path that Elijah took on his way down. It says he stopped in Bethel and then went to Jericho and then crossed the river. And now Elisha, as he's coming back, crossed the river, is going up to Jericho, and then going to go up to Bethel. So he heals the water here at Jericho and allows this place to be settled and for things to go well there. The water has been healed to this day according to the word that Elisha spoke. Now, remember, when you read that in Scripture, that's to the day that the writer wrote it. Doesn't necessarily mean to today. We can't read our time frame into that. Because there are a couple of places where you read in to this day and it's obvious that it doesn't exist in our time, but it did at the time that that was written. So the next miracle, and this next one, verses 23 to 25, is one that people like to latch on to because it presents a picture of God that people don't like. Now you understand that there will always be things about God that should make us uncomfortable. He is incomprehensible. He's a God that we can't completely wrap our minds around. And so there will always be things about him that terrify us or that befuddle us or that confuse us. But this passage has caused lots of people no end of fussing. He went up from there to Bethel. Notice again, it says he went which direction? Up, which means north, right? No, it means up in elevation. Because, of course, again, you're going from Jericho to Bethel, and you're rising some, well, let's see here. Jericho registers is about 800 feet below sea level. Bethel registers is about 2,600 feet above sea level. So we're at 800, 2,600. We're at about 3,400 feet in elevation that we're rising there in just a few miles. So he goes from Jericho, climbs these mountainous regions up to Bethel, and on his way up, now, I want to pause there because I forgot about this. What was Bethel known for in these days? Sheep? Nope.
Was Bethel where the ark was at the time?
Not the ark, because David had the ark in Jerusalem. Solomon had also built the temple at Jerusalem. But when the kingdom of Israel split in the north and south, what did Jeroboam put here at Bethel? One of the golden calves. This town is the seat of the idol worship in the northern kingdom. It's one of them. There's another one way up north, but it had been conquered by Syrians some years before. Whether the temple was still there, I'm not sure. But here he's coming up to Bethel, and so this is a town that is currently the seat of idolatrous worship in the northern kingdom. And so on his way up, now here's what causes some of the trouble. Some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." Now that's a taunt, by the way. It's a highly insulting taunt. So apologies to guys like myself that in the old, and Matt is raising his hand. Baldness was considered a sign of being cursed. That if you were bald, that meant God had placed something bad upon you, so it's getting worse, right? And every time I cut my hair, there's just a little bit less hair to cut up there. It's okay, it's efficient that way. Maybe I'll just let it grow long, and then I can just keep combing it over and try to hide that spot. But yeah, I don't notice it. Well, I do notice it because for a long time, it was just this little bit in the back, and then I started noticing up front, boy, my forehead's getting higher and higher and higher, and now it's getting thinner and thinner up there. So that's what these boys are saying when they come out here, is that they're hurling this insult at them. Jim, go ahead.
Well, there's a comment I can make.
Okay. That's right. I heard said one time, this is actually in one of the movies you have, but a guy says, "Baldness is a sign of masculinity. I wear it proudly." So that's right. Besides, I happen to think we Kelly men make handsome bald fellows, so at any rate. "Go up, you bald head, go up." So they are hurling these curses and insults at Elijah. "He turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys." What kind of picture does this present? Elijah cursing people in the name of the Lord, and the Lord sends these she-bears out to devour these boys. Justice? Okay. And so here is the picture. A lot of people will look at this and say, "Wow, you believe in what kind of God? Will destroy little boys with she-bears?" So let's think for a moment how we would answer this accusation. Your God's cruel. He kills little kids. Daniel?
They're not just little kids.
You think they're older? Doesn't it say little boys? What does it say? Small boys. What's that? People call me son. Right? And I'm 40. You're on to it there, because guess where else? Here, let's turn there. Go back to 1 Samuel, chapter 17. First Samuel 17, let's start in verse 31. So if you stretch your memories back, it's been a little while since we were in 1 Samuel, but if you stretch your memories back, you'll remember that 1 Samuel 17 is the episode where David fights Goliath. Okay? David's going to go out and fight Goliath. So here David has heard the words, verse 31, "When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul. And they sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" So there's David saying, I'll go take care of this problem. "Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a..." You're but a youth. That's the same word. What else do we know about David at this point in his life? He was old enough to be fighting off lions and bears. So part of the thing we have to answer when people bring up a challenge like that is we got to rightly understand the passage here. When it says small boys, don't picture in your head Peter. 8-year-olds. 8.5-year-olds, sorry. You know, you don't want to picture in your head these wee little kids running around and God striking them down violently with the she-bears. You're talking about young men who, for all intents and purposes, are of full stature, or just about full stature, and accountable. Now, if somebody says it doesn't really, even if this was full-grown men and they come out and God strikes them down with she-bears, that's kind of brutal, isn't it? Well, you know, we can make that point, but then we're going to go back to what Daniel said before. God is a God of justice. What does it mean to curse God's anointed leader? What does that show about you? You don't have any respect for God. Now, it had just been very, very clearly displayed that Elisha was Elijah's successor. Now, probably these 42 young men knew about Elijah. He'd been ministering in the northern kingdom long enough and performing miracles that I'm sure they knew all about it. Guess what else they probably knew about? What happened to those 50 soldiers that tried to take Elijah captive? Burned up. Okay. So it's not like they're doing this in the innocence and ignorance of youth. This is a direct challenge to God's rulership of the nation and his representation through Elisha. And so when those she-bears come out, even that part of it is a miraculous thing, because how many people can a bear usually get? You've heard the old joke, right? If we run into a bear while we're hiking through the woods, and the one guy says to his friend, to say, well, you know, how fast can you run? Do you think you can outrun that bear? And the guy says, I don't have to outrun that bear. I just have to outrun you. All right? Because normally speaking, a bear is only going to get one person. But these she-bears come out, and however God accomplished this situation, they killed 42 people. That's a lot of people. These bears must have been vicious. They must have been fierce. Maybe the boys stood around trying to fight it. I don't know. Probably they didn't all try to run away from it. But God brought his judgment on these 42 young men. And visibly displayed to the nation, you'd better listen to Elisha, because I've sent him. From there, verse 25, from there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So let's look at where he's going there. Bethel is down here in the southern end of the northern kingdom, and he goes to Mount Carmel. What else happened at Mount Carmel up here? Right. Remember Elijah's challenge with the 400 prophets of Baal? And he called down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice on the altar. That's what happened at Mount Carmel. So why do you think Elisha is going up to Mount Carmel? Could be that he's going up to worship. I think Elisha is getting ready to embark on a pretty major episode of ministry here. And so he's going for some time to get his focus, get his mind set in the right place. And so he goes up there to visit a place where God did something miraculous, where God did something amazing, and to draw his attention to that. You know, I got saved on a park bench in a little park in Ohio. And every time we go back there, I like to go back and just sit on that bench for a few minutes, take the kids there, explain to them what happened, what that night was like. Because I need to remember that. Remember what life was like beforehand and what changed that evening and the things that were said. So I think Elijah's going there to Mount Carmel to sort of refocus his thoughts on what it is he's supposed to be doing, calling the nation to repentance. Any questions about that chapter?